So some of you might know, as a child, even today, my favorite sport is definitely soccer. I played soccer pretty much through college, not in any sort of professional or collegiate sense. You know, star of the worst team in the Intramural League was my role. But regardless, I still pay attention to soccer, and I enjoy watching soccer games from time to time. And one of the things you'll find about a soccer game that makes it different than a lot of other American sports, more American sports, is in soccer, you don't get to substitute players whenever you want. Out of a 90-minute game, you get three substitutions. You get to make three substitutions. And so in a soccer game, when the referee raises his little sign with the numbers saying, we're about to substitute players, that's a big deal. Because based on who goes into the game and who comes out, you can learn a lot about what the coach of that team is trying to do. Is he putting in defensive players and taking out offensive players? Is he just putting in fresh legs to get through the rest of the game? Is he changing his strategy by changing who's on the field? Sometimes we make substitutions in order to accomplish a plan, and that's what's going on. That's what happens in the sport of soccer. But sometimes we make substitutions just trying to substitute as closely as possible one for another. You do this in cooking, right? You pop open your pantry and you go, well, I was going to make, you know, this bread, and I was going to make it with all-purpose flour, and I'm all out. So I guess I'm going to use whole wheat flour. Well, if you've ever done that, you know that can be a treacherous thing to do. It may work. It may not work. But you're trying to substitute one for one to get as close as an outcome as you can get. Well, this evening, the Lord presents to us a substitution. A substitution of Christ and Barabbas. A switching of one and the other. And the question I would like you to consider as we look at this text is, what kind of substitution is the Lord doing? Is it a substitution of things that are unlike each other, pursuing a strategy? Or is it a substitution of things that are primarily like each other? And then to ask that question, why then is he substituting? So I will leave that question open as we consider. But what we look is we will observe a couple of items about Jesus and then look very closely at the substitution. The first thing to note in this text about Christ that Matthew puts before us is that Jesus is king. Notice how the text starts. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you king of the Jews? Jesus said, you have said so. It is easy to read that as ambiguous. It is not ambiguous. Jesus is saying, you said it. That's what I am. It's not a denial. And it's not Jesus being ambiguous for some reason. You can read in the parallel accounts. It's very clear, both in this account and when you read other accounts. Jesus is affirming, yes, that is who I am. And what's interesting is that this title, King of the Jews, has already appeared in the book of Matthew. It appears in Matthew chapter 2, when Jesus is first born, when the wise men come to Herod and say, we done heard the King of the Jews has been born. Can you tell us where he is? And you might remember how Herod responds to that. Herod doesn't respond in excitement. He responds in, probably terror is the right word. And he aggressively seeks to destroy Jesus because he fears that a replacement has come for him. Jesus' title in Herod's eyes is a title of power and a title worth taking seriously. Interesting then that Pilate does not consider it as a cause for death. One thing you'll notice in this text is Pilate is trying very hard not to execute Jesus. You'll notice there that he asks him the question, and Pilate doesn't go, oh, you're king of the Jews. Well, there's no king but Caesar here, so condemn him. But rather his next response is, you hear these accusations, aren't you going to answer? It feels like, it seems like Pilate is searching for Jesus. Jesus, give me an excuse to release you. Give me some reason to let you go. And when Jesus won't answer, he jumps to this Barabbas ploy. Here is Barabbas. We will get into it a little more, but Matthew Matthew's very clear. This man is a notorious prisoner. He is well known, and he's well known for being a bad dude. And so Pilate's next ploy is, well, I'll just present the worst person possible. And I'll say, I can release to you one of two people. Jesus, the King of the Jews, or Barabbas, this guy who's done horrible and terrible things. Which one do you want? We then even notice there at the end that when they insist on Barabbas, Pilate tries one more time. I wash my hands of him. I'm innocent of his blood. Don't do this. He's not worthy of death. I find all this interesting because Pilate doesn't see Christ as a threat. He acknowledges that Jesus is King of the Jews. Indeed, when he is crucified, what does Pilate put above Jesus' head? What is the charge? He is King of the Jews. And Pilate doesn't consider it something worthy of condemnation, but he does consider Christ's claim to be King of the Jews to be, in some extent, a legitimate or a valid claim. That is how it's presented to us here in the book of Matthew. What does that mean? It means the Lord is showing us here, Matthew is showing us here, that as Christ comes before Pilate, he comes before us, and he comes before all the world, not as some random person, not as just a teacher, not as a Jewish zealot that got caught up in a bad crowd, but Jesus comes before us as King of the Jews. What does that mean? King of Israel, King of God's people. The term that would be used within Jewish circles would be, he comes as Christ, Messiah, to save. And so as we draw this comparison between Jesus and Barabbas, Matthew does not want us to miss that Jesus comes as a king, and he comes legitimately as a king. Pilate neither rejects his claim to be king, nor does he destroy him, saying, you claim to be king, but it's a false claim, so I kill you for it. But the other thing to note is that Jesus comes, and this is related, right? Jesus comes before us as innocent. That is the weight of this text, is it not? How many times do we get this indication from Matthew? Jesus doesn't deserve to die. He is a righteous man. You know, we get it there where Pilate's amazed that Jesus doesn't answer a charge. Pilate is sitting here waiting for a defense. Again, it feels like Pilate is sitting here saying, Jesus, give me an excuse to let you go. Get out of here. I don't want to condemn you. I don't think you deserve it. So we have that indication. But then we continue on to verse 19. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I've suffered much because of him today in a dream. So we have this, what would have been received by Pilate's wife and Pilate, a divine testimony. I've had this dream that this man is righteous. Matthew's presenting a claim from the Lord himself. Jesus is righteous and doesn't deserve to die. And then we continue down in verse 24. When Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. Pilate does a very visible act, washing his hands, showing the crowd, I don't think this man deserves to die. Everything I see about him says he is righteous, he is innocent. The testimony of Pilate, and Pilate representing Rome, and Rome representing all of us Gentiles, is that Jesus is innocent of any sin, of anything deserving of death. Notice the statement isn't just innocent where Pilate says it, but his statement is he is a righteous man. Have nothing to do with that righteous man. And so what person does Matthew present to us when he presents Jesus? He presents a king, and he presents a righteous king. But what is the heart of this text? What is the real tension? Well, the thing I want you to pull your attention to is really this episode with Barabbas. Let me read again how Matthew presents that. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd anyone prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So we're presented with this custom that around Passover, the Roman authorities were accustomed to presenting one prisoner, one probably political prisoner, someone that they had arrested not because he was a notorious person, but because they didn't like him for some reason. This happens in occupied countries, as we are well aware. And to present him and say, "Hey, I'll let this guy go as a goodwill gesture during Passover." This is how Pilate is seeing Jesus. Here's this guy, he's in political trouble. He offended the wrong people. He doesn't deserve to die. I'll just present him as the one we'll release. And just to skew it to make sure of the result, I got this other prisoner, this Barabbas. If there's one person in my dungeon I know they don't want, it's him. Because he is a notorious prisoner. If you compare the descriptions of Barabbas in the four Gospels, here in Matthew, he is called a notorious criminal. That is not a Englishifying of the Greek. That's what the Greek says. He is notorious and he is a criminal. He is famous for being a wicked man. In Mark, we are told he is an insurrectionist. He led rebellion against established authority. In John, he is described as a bandit or an armed robber. In Luke, he is known as one who is guilty of insurrection and murder. When you think of Barabbas, don't think of a robber in the sense of someone who walked in and stole a couple bags of chips out of a convenience store. Think of someone who walked into a mall and started shooting people. Or someone who sought to assassinate a standing ruler. Or someone who is engaged actively in overthrowing legitimately elected government. That is who Barabbas is. Barabbas is not a petty criminal. He's a hardened and wicked man who sought to overthrow Roman rule and kill people in the process, quite likely his own Jewish brethren in the process. But let us consider, where were Barabbas and Jesus the day prior? What was Barabbas' situation as we meet him? What is Jesus' situation? Well, Barabbas, we are presented, is imprisoned. He is already confined by Pilate. And he is condemned. He is awaiting execution. And it's interesting, Jesus is crucified with two other, the term used there is robbers, but it's, again, that same terminology of someone who is an insurrectionist or a violent criminal. It therefore seems at least possible that this day was intended to be Barabbas' own execution day. Or perhaps Pilate was waiting for a more opportune time. Either way, Barabbas' fate is set. It is a gruesome and awful and shameful death. He is known to be a wicked and evil man. And we think of Jesus the day before he was arrested, that week that he spent in Jerusalem. He was a free man. We are told repeatedly here, he is innocent. He is a righteous man. He is a man who is being acclaimed as the Messiah, the Christ, the King of the Jews. And so we have here Christ who was free, Barabbas who was condemned. We have here Christ who was innocent, Barabbas who was guilty. Christ who deserved to live and Barabbas who deserved to die. and we see the two switched places. And when we see the substitution, I would have you note that Matthew does not emphasize their similarities, but their differences. Think of this first. You don't sacrifice a king to save an ordinary man. That's the best you could call Barabbas, was an ordinary man. He was not a king. He's not acclaimed as anyone special. He's just a guy. You might think of what we read in 2 Samuel chapter 18 with David. David is facing Absalom's rebellion. And we read there how his soldiers interact with them. Look at verse 1 of chapter 18. It helps to be in the right book. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders and thousands of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, and it continues. And the king said to the men, I myself will also go out with you. But the men said, you shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us, but you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city. So the men there in David's day recognize, David, as king, you are far more valuable, especially in this situation, than we are. We are not going to run the risk that you die instead of one of us. For if one of us die, it is a minor setback. If you die, the war is lost. Why, then, is the king being substituted for death for the man? And then, of course, as we think about Barabbas and this role, what did he do? He's an insurrectionist. He is trying to gain authority for himself that he does not deserve. In that sense, you can think of him as a pretend king. This is exactly the situation that David faced with Absalom. And after Absalom is killed, David mourns, and Joab must rebuke him. We read in 2 Samuel 19, the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, O my son Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son. Then Joab came into the house of the king and said, you have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life, the lives of your sons and your daughters, and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Joab rebukes David. He says, David, it is wrong for you to be mourning the death of this treacherous man. He may be your son, but he sought to be king when he was not. We don't substitute the true king for a person who pretended to be king, sending in the true king to die the death that the pretend king earned for himself. And then, of course, finally, you don't sacrifice an innocent man to save a condemned man. You don't send an innocent man to death in place of a wicked man, do you not? I think of the example of Solomon. This example of his great wisdom, right? It's this famous story where two prostitutes come to him and they say, you know, we both had children, and one woman says, my child died, or one woman says, her child died during the night, and she stole my child and switched them, and I want my child back. And Solomon's faced with this impossible situation. Both women claim the child is theirs, and there's no witness to tell them whose it might be. What is the solution? Well, we'll just split the kid in half and he'll be dead for both of you. At which point, the woman who was really the child's mother says, no, don't do that. Save my child's life, right? Because she understands. You don't kill the innocent child for the sin of another. She will not stand for her child to suffer death because of the other woman's sin and wrongdoing and wickedness. It is not right to sacrifice the innocent man to save a guilty man. I bring these out because why? As I said before, in soccer, you make substitutions of people who are not like each other because you have a strategy or an aim or a goal. God is not simply bringing Jesus as if he is the most closely fitted person to the situation. Rather, he is bringing in someone who is very different from Barabbas and indeed from us, with a very specific goal. And we need to consider what that goal is. Let me read from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, I'll begin in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following that prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raises us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. As the Lord shows us Christ Jesus entering as a substitute for Barabbas, you must see he is showing us in an individual situation what Christ Jesus accomplishes for every single soul that he saves. This is an image. It is intended to teach you through, as it were, pictures. Look at that description in Ephesians. We're dead in our trespasses, following the course of the world, sons of disobedience, those who are by nature children of wrath. We are condemned. We are imprisoned. We are locked up. It is only a matter of time before our execution comes by the Lord. That is our situation in our sins. We look like Barabbas. We have pretended to be king. We have told God that we do not need him, that we can control this world and our lives just fine, thank you. And we have sought by any means necessary to retain that control. We have engaged in the open rebellion against the Lord and Creator of all things. And Jesus comes to us. And he comes to us not as someone who is like us, but as someone who is magnificently different than us. One, in that he is the legitimate king. He is actually the king. He is the true king of God's people, and as the Son of God is indeed the ruler of all things. He is not a prisoner, but he is free. He is not facing condemnation, but indeed is the one who has power to condemn. And he comes to us not as one deserving to die as we do, not as one deserving destruction as we do, but he comes as one who is actually and truly innocent. And while we explore that idea more tomorrow, as you see that profound difference, that Jesus is not like us in these ways, but he is different, you must ask, what is God doing? What is his strategy, his aim, his plan? Who would do such a thing? This is not justice. But the just God, to do this, must have a great aim. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. As we consider the fact that Christ Jesus was crucified and died, as we see the substitution Christ works for one man, recognize that as a substitution, he has worked for every single person who trusts and rests in him. That we enter this world and we live as condemned prisoners, prisoners who brought our own end upon ourselves. And Christ comes and substitutes himself for it. And how is it not the worst injustice? How is it not? How is God not wrong to send the Son to the cross? Is it not because Christ volunteered for it? That God the Son said, "Send me, I'll die for them." We need to consider the beauty and the wonder of that substitution. But there's also one dark theme I don't want you to miss. Notice the crowd. Pilate said to them, the governor asked and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." And in verse 25, the crowd speaks the last word. All the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." You know, one of our great problems, one of the great manifestations of our pride, or at least mine, is I always want to be the hero of the story. The guy who comes and fixes things. The guy who, "Well, I would have done it right if I was there." But we need to recognize that we are far more like this crowd. That's what sin does to you. Sin makes it so that you look and you see two choices. You see wicked Barabbas, convicted murderer. And you see innocent, legitimate King Christ Jesus. And given the choice, in your sins, what would you choose? In my sins, what would I choose? Give me Barabbas rather than Christ. I'd rather have a wicked man rule me than be ruled by the Lord. That is what sin does to us. This crowd would rather be liable for Christ's innocent blood than to receive him as their king. It is shocking. Yet that's what we are like as sinners. And so this evening, as we finish out our time together, there are a few things I want you to see, to consider. First, recognize, see how bad sin is. That in our sins, as we tell God, "I don't need you, I will do it my own way," we are demonstrating that we are like the crowd. We would rather be ruled by Barabbas, who already had a proven track record of murder and exploitation and all sorts of bad stuff, than to have the good and righteous king that we deserve. We have to take sin seriously for the rebellion that it is. Second, related to that, as we prepare to come to the table, are you in rebellion against Christ Jesus? Are you coming and saying, "I would rather have Barabbas than Christ. I'd rather control my own life than be ruled and governed and submit and be saved by Christ Jesus"? And then finally, I read that text from Ephesians primarily because Paul there makes the spiritual application of what happened to Barabbas. Barabbas was a man as good as dead. Totally confined and locked up by God's wrath because he was a guilty man. And so at some point, someone came to Barabbas, came and opened that cell up, and it wasn't the moment where Barabbas was being led off to a gruesome death, but a moment where Barabbas was being released out of a dingy and truly awful Roman cell and set at liberty to live his life. And one of the great pities, one of the great weaknesses, one of the things that we do this, do we not? That Christ comes and saves us. Christ makes all these things that Paul said in Ephesians true about us. that we are alive, that we're seated in the heavenly places, that in the coming ages the Lord will show us immeasurable riches of grace, that the Lord has made us his workmanship, that he has created us in Christ Jesus to do good works, that he has this wondrous and glorious plan and intent for you in Christ. And we do what would be to have been to Barabbas unthinkable. We continue to live mentally and practically as if we are still in the Roman jail. We walk around and we doubt, maybe God didn't forgive me. Maybe Jesus wasn't enough. Maybe God didn't know what he was doing when Christ died. Or we continue to live in ways of insurrection. We continue to indulge in and love that rebellion when we have been set free, not to go back and be back in rebellion, but to go be whole people because God has set us free. As you examine yourself, you think about it. Where are you living, though you've been made innocent by Christ? Where are you living as if you are still chained and bound in sin? It is time to repent, to walk out of the cell, to walk in the liberty that is given to us in Christ Jesus, which is not a liberty to licentiousness. It's not a liberty to sin. It's a liberty to life, to live in his ways and to thrive and die no more. You have been set free and set free at great cost. Live in joy and in the reality